Let us turn to the passage of God's Word that we read together in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and reading from verse 22. Acts 2 and verses 22 to 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The chapter marks a particular stage in the beginning of the Christian church. The Lord had his church in Old Testament times. But that was all before the Savior came into this world. It was a preliminary age. But now the light of the gospel has begun to shine into the world. It's not to be largely confined as it was then to one tribe at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. It's for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now Christ has come, Christ has worked out salvation, he has died, he rose again, his death and resurrection are particularly emphasized in our text. And he has ascended to heaven. He has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The gospel is being spread, sent out into all parts of the world. We have benefited by that. The gospel has come to our part of the world. That's a tremendous blessing. It's an unspeakable blessing to have the gospel. And yet, have we closed in with Christ as he has set before us in the gospel so that we might take it? Have we received Christ as the Savior that God has appointed? You see, we have tremendous privileges. We might think of the privileges that these people had, who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. The gospel was set before them. The Holy Spirit had been poured out on that day. And now, in that first fruits, we might say, of gospel blessing, how much good was done. What an outpouring of the Holy Spirit there was. What effects there were. And that's what we should be looking for. Whenever the gospel is preached, whenever it is even a verse like John 3:16 has been quoted, though I only quoted a little part of it, still, there's the gospel in a nutshell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the whole verse. Well, the Holy Spirit was poured out. There was the symbol of the cloven tongues, the divided tongues, like as a fire. And it sat on each of the disciples. And the sign of the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit in a new way, in a new degree, was that the disciples were made able to speak in tongues, so that everyone heard what was said in his own language. Everybody could understand them. There wasn't some poor soul from some faraway country who had come all the distance to Jerusalem for to worship at this particular feast and could not understand what Peter and the other apostles were saying. No, it was for all of them. They could all hear. They could all hear what was being said. What a great blessing. Now, that was for that time. That power of speaking in tongues. It doesn't need to be continued. The Bible has been translated into very many languages. Not saying, but that it would be a good thing in God's providence if the work of translation was to proceed and the Bible was made available in many more tongues. But, you see, the Bible has been completed. There's not the same need for the gift of tongues. There's other ways. An interpreter can assist in preaching, in bringing what is said in preaching into the languages of those who cannot understand the preacher. There's other means that can be used. God doesn't give miracles when they're not needed and when they're not being given to mark a new stage in the revelation he is making, a new stage in the history of the Church of God. And there was this great miracle at this stage, which was a very significant marker of a new stage in the history of the Church of God. It's this. It's the beginning of the New Testament age of the Christian Church. So there's the gift of tongues, so that the gospel will spread in a way that it would not otherwise be possible for it to spread. But the accusation was made as Peter particularly, he's the one whose preaching is recorded by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. It's the result of the Holy Spirit's power that Luke was able to record accurately what took place on the day of Pentecost. But there was the accusation, these men are drunk. They're full of new wine. No, says Peter, standing with the other 11 disciples. And he began to preach the gospel. They heard what Peter was saying in their own language. He assured them that they were not drunken. It was early in the day, the third hour of the day, counting from 6 in the morning. And he goes to the Bible and he quotes from Joel. He tells them, this is the fulfillment of these words. It shall come to pass in the last days. That's the New Testament age. The last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, male servants and female servants, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. They would proclaim gospel truth. It's the fulfillment of scripture, he says. He gives a good reason. It's early in the day. But that's not so convincing as something that comes from the Bible. That has divine authority. Certainly, Peter must apply it to the particular situation at that time. And he does so. Yes, he does so. And he continues after that quotation from Joel. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, and so on. Now, I've got 4 points that I wish to speak on. My intention is to speak on 2 of them at this service, and to go on in the evening to speak of the other 2. I will give them all just now, and then I will repeat the first 2. First then, the statement about Jesus of Nazareth. That he was a man approved of God among them by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Everybody knew who had heard of Jesus of Nazareth that he had been working miracles. And no doubt the number of miracles that Jesus worked was beyond anybody's power to count except himself. Then secondly, we will speak about his death, as the Lord may enable us. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. His death. Then his resurrection, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden offered, that he should be held by death. And then in the fourth place, ye men of Israel, hear these words. The emphasis on paying attention to what is said in these three verses in particular. So, just now, we will try to say something, first of all, about who Jesus of Nazareth is. Second, his death. And I don't expect to get beyond that just now. So, the man approved by God, that's who he was. The man who was attested by God through his miracles. I mean, there was a great deal of what you could call the blinding of their eyes. And of course, that's a scriptural way of speaking. That the people who heard the things that were spoken, so many of them did not receive what was said. I mean, in the life of Christ, when he was still in this world, there would be plenty of people on the day of Pentecost. There would have been many, many thousands of people around on that day. We are impressed by the great number who were converted under Peter's preaching. The 3,000 who were converted, and that was a great number in comparison with anything else that we have heard of since then. But, you see, so many of them had their eyes blinded. They were left to that in God's judgment. That's what the Savior was warning about in connection with the preaching, that the Lord was blinding their eyes. It's a solemn thing. And we should be asking ourselves, are we being left to blindness of heart in the face of what we have heard? The great miracles of grace that to some extent we have seen. Why are there godly people living godly lives? Not sinless lives, but godly lives. People we see, and to the extent of how well we know them, we should be able to recognize something of their godliness. These are miracles. The words miracles and wonders and signs are used in verse 22 for the miracles of Christ. These wonders, these supernatural actions, they were seen. Well, every converse. It might take a while for a change in the life of those we know to become obvious. For one thing, it depends how well we know them. But there is a change in every sinner that is brought into the kingdom of God. In some, the change is more sudden, the outward change. In other cases, it is more gradual. But you see, whenever a sinner is brought into the kingdom of God, whenever a sinner is transformed, There is a change. Yes. And that might be particularly difficult to recognize when people have lived what I might call a careful life. You might not notice a change. And if the evidence appears even to themselves to be gradual, that makes it more difficult for them to be sure that they have passed from death into life. Anyway, we're to seek God's help in everything. And we're to seek God's help in this matter of examining ourselves. We're not to trust ourselves to come to a correct conclusion. We're to pray about it. We're to ask God for his help in everything, but not least this matter. Have I passed from death to life? Have I had a change of nature? Am I what I've always been, or has there been a change? These are among the many things we are to bring before God. The many things that we are to ask him about, the many forms of assistance we are to ask from God. We're not to trust ourselves. And yet, we have a responsibility, especially in view of the Lord's Supper. We have a responsibility to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Have we passed from death into life? Do we believe the gospel? These are various questions, and some of them can be more directly answered than others. But you see, who is this person? Who is he? Well, we can go back to what was said to Mary by the angel. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, she was told. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. She was to conceive a child. And it was to be conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. And she was told, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You see? There was the eternal Son of God, the Son of the Father, conceived by the Holy Ghost. No human father. There was no human father. It was a virgin birth. And there's the first sign, we might say, in connection with the coming of Christ. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel? God with us. God in human nature. The eternal Son of God became man. He took human nature. There was his own activity in it. The work of the Holy Spirit was highlighted in the verse I quoted from Luke 1, verse 35. But you see, let us not omit this. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God the Father sending the Son with a merciful purpose. He did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came so that the world might be saved. No, not every individual in the world. So we believe there will be an age of great blessing. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard. And we must not underestimate the power of God to bring multitudes. You see, we have the first fruits of the New Testament age in this chapter. The 3,000 brought into God's kingdom on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord is able to do much greater things than these. We're to have an optimistic outlook. There's no reason for pessimism in things connected with the kingdom of God. Yes, there have been ages when very few have been true followers of Christ. And we see apparently things going backward, and it's the continuation of a trend that has been going on for a very long time in the history of this nation in particular. That's in God's providence. That's according to the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. As we will look at that in its context, I trust, later on. But you see, let us just take a look just now at the purpose of Christ coming into the world. Why did the Son of God become man? Well, a very brief answer would be to save sinners, or to provide for the salvation of sinners. That's why he came. Oh, there are great things happening in the world in every age, as people would measure them. Great things in our time. Great wars. Perhaps not quite in our time, in connection with the First World War, but beyond that. Ah, but what is that? Yes, it affected these events. These sad, solemn, terrible events affected many people. Ah, but how does it compare to this? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But I was going to quote from Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14. For as much then as the children, you see, that follows on from the previous verse where it quotes Christ saying, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Now, what about the children? For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, those who are brought into the family of God, those who are to be saved, they were human beings. They were partakers of flesh and blood. That was their nature. He also, Christ also, took part of human nature. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, without spending too much time on that verse, yet it is a highly significant verse. The work of the devil. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve there, and the devil comes into the garden with the power of death. That was in the purpose of God, that he would destroy Adam and Eve spiritually, except that we can believe that they were rescued, that they were delivered. But all the children of God, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and so on, a multitude that no one can number, even in Old Testament times, surely. They were human beings who were brought into the family of God. So the Savior, the Redeemer, must take human nature. He must suffer and die to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy his power, the power of death, so that in spite of the threat against the whole human race, that we must surely die, still taking it spiritually just now, spiritual death. Christ Jesus came into the world to destroy the devil's hold on a multitude that no man can number. Him that had the power of death, that is the devil, his power was to be destroyed. Oh yes, he is bringing down with him into a lost eternity a vast multitude. And let me put it like this just now. See that he'll not bring you down into a lost eternity. See that you pay attention to the call of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes. But you see, he did not take upon him the nature of angels, as Hebrews 2 goes on. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. He took upon him human nature, God's provision. And you see, that's what ought to be at the center of what happens in this building. The preaching of the gospel. Not only preaching, but the preaching of the gospel. The good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's, yes. And you see, this is the person. And when John is getting very near the end of his gospel, he speaks of the very many miracles that Christ did, and that it was impossible for all of these miracles to be recorded. But a sample of them were recorded in Scripture, and he recorded some of them himself. And why? These were written, he says. These miracles, these wonders and signs were written so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, spoken of in the Old Testament and now being recorded in the New. and that believing ye might have life through his name, through what is recorded about him. Ye might have life in spite of the evil one, in spite of him having the power of death. Yet, not all who were brought under the power of Satan and therefore brought under the power of death, not all of them were to die eternally. Christ comes so that a vast multitude would have life. But the next thing is, let me just put Nicodemus before I go on. When he came to him and said, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus was sensing something because of the miracles, because of the power of this one. Yet he had no spiritual understanding of how a sinner could be saved. But you see, God gave him that. Or I should say, the Son of God gave him that. Of course, there was the power of the Holy Spirit. There was the eternal purpose of God to save Nicodemus. He was brought into Christ's kingdom. He was made a child of grace. He was brought into the family of God through the one who was working miracles. And he did the right thing, you see, as far as that went. He did the right thing. He went to Christ. That's a lesson for us. Are you struggling because of something? Are you struggling because of the way of salvation? And it seems very difficult to you. Are you struggling because you find it difficult to decide where you are spiritually? Go to Christ. Go to him. As it were, go through the straight gate, the narrow gate, as if you had never gone through it before. If it's a question with you, then this is what you need. The words, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, to be applied to your soul all over again. Yes. But let us go on to say something about the death of Christ. We'll say, God willing, so much about it just now. We'll likely have to come back to it in the evening. The great matter of the death of Christ, as we have it in particular in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, sorry, not 24, but 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And before I go any further along that line, let me just point you to the parallel that there is between Christ and Joseph in that kind of way. Christ and Joseph. And after his father had died, he speaks to his brothers. He says to them, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive. There was a remarkable providence in connection with Joseph, sold by his brothers, totally unbrotherly, with the exception of Benjamin was still at home at that stage, Reuben tried to prevent harm being done to Joseph, but the brothers as a whole, they had no compunction in selling their brother to strangers. He would become a slave. They were selling him into slavery, effectively. They thought evil against him. They were so jealous. They were so revengeful. But God meant it for good. Now, this is what we have in connection with Christ. There's the determinate purpose or counsel and foreknowledge of God. They took him, the Jews took him, and by wicked hands they crucified and slew him. And that will include the hands of the Roman soldier. It includes Pilate, though he didn't set hands on him, he didn't lay hands on him. But he, in spite of his trying to make out that he was innocent of the blood of this just person, he wasn't. He gave Christ over to be crucified. He made the necessary commands so that he would be crucified. But you see, behind it all, and going before it all, was the purpose of God. You can say that in connection with Joseph. You can say that in connection with Christ. That's what we have here. The determinate purpose. A decided purpose. And that's the foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge. That speaks of knowledge beforehand. But the word foreknowledge certainly is used in Scripture. Not only speaks of knowledge, what God knew beforehand, it speaks of his purpose. In Romans 8, is it verse 28, you have in the chain of the great things that were to happen, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to a particular purpose. But the foreknowledge itself speaks of purpose. It's God's determinate purpose. Though he used wicked hands, he used wicked instruments so that the Savior might die. So that sinners might be saved. That's the purpose. That's the ultimate purpose. Perhaps that is a more ultimate purpose. And that is so that God might be glorified. So that the Father might be glorified. So that God the Son might be glorified. In the salvation, in his work, or in connection with his work, of providing for the salvation of sinners, and that the Holy Spirit might be glorified in applying saving truth to the souls of sinners. Yes. The great purpose. Of course, as far as that is concerned, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now that's true, but there's a special purpose here, a special object or series of objects in the provision of Christ as the Savior, that he might come into the world and give his life a ransom for many. Christ came to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into this world with this purpose, to save sinners. What a great work. What a great purpose. And ultimately, it's for the glory of God. Yes. What a catastrophe it seemed when this devil came into the Garden of Eden with the power of death. And very soon, Adam and Eve had both died spiritually. But that is a limited purpose. The purpose, the power, it's a limited power. The devil came into the garden with that purpose. And he came into the garden with the power. He was allowed the power. But you see, Christ came into the world with divine power, unlimited power. The devil has great power, but not unlimited power by any means. Christ came into this world with a purpose which cannot be interfered with. The devil, many a time trying to interfere with the power and the purpose of Christ. There was the temptation, the temptations. Trying to interfere with Christ going on with his work. Trying to bring him down into sin. He had the power of death, but not in bringing Christ into a state of sin. That was impossible. And you can pick out times when the work of the devil is to be seen in trying to hinder the work of Christ, as when he had Peter saying to Christ in connection with the work that he was to accomplish, "This be far from thee." No. The answer is, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, the piercing eye, the eye of his understanding, recognizing the devil as having conscripted Peter, we might say, to try to interfere with the determinate purpose of Christ. Yes, it was an impossibility. The devil was mad enough to try it, willful enough, wicked enough, to try and interfere with determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. But you see, strong man, armed though he was, there was the stronger than the strong man armed. There was Christ. And he finished the work that was given him to do. Yes. But just to say it just now, that salvation is set before us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes. That's the gospel. And let us leave it there for the time being. God willing, we will return to this evening. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy on us, Lord. We have had these great things before us. Thy provision of salvation, thy determinate purpose and foreknowledge. Ah, may we worship thee, and may we bow down to thee. May we receive this salvation ourselves, make us willing. Do thou enable us to take up these words. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle us, we shall be cleansed so. Apply this wonderful salvation to us. Give the Holy Spirit to apply the truth to our souls. Grant us thy blessing. Follow what has been said with thy blessing. Follow every part of this service with thy blessing. Meet with us in the evening. Bless the communion season to us. Watch over us now and always. Pardon our sin. Keep us thyself. Do wonderful things. Hear us graciously and love us freely. Be thou our God and guide forever. Grant thy blessing. Bless thy truth throughout the world. Be drawing sinners to thyself. Subdue sin. And those who are determined to go on in sin, grant to exercise thy saving power even on them. And thou knowest the proneness that is in every unconverted sinner to go on. And that's how they will go, apart from thy saving mercy. So we would plead for thy saving mercy, thy saving power. Give thy blessing. Oh, bring down Satan's kingdom. Do wonderful things. Hear us graciously, love us freely. Help us to plead for mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen.